Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is an earth-shattering reality. Resurrection is the atomic bomb on the timeline of history. Has changed everything. And the implications of the resurrection are endless. There are so many things that we could talk about that have changed or have become a reality because Jesus was raised from the dead. So many things we could think about. And this morning, we've been celebrating. We've been celebrating the truth and the joy that Jesus is not dead. He's not in a tomb. You know, we can go to the grave places of some of the world's most famous people, but there's no grave marker for Jesus because he's not dead. He's alive. And it changes everything. Everything. And one of the things that I realized this week is that there's an aspect of the resurrection that I haven't thought about very much. See, it's right for us to go straight to celebration and joy. That's right. We should do that in light of the resurrection. We should be overwhelmed with joy that Jesus is not dead. But there is a sobering reality that comes about as a result of the resurrection. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to think about an aspect of the resurrection that is what fuels us to make this resurrection known. So we're going to think a lot about evangelism this morning. But I don't want us to think about it in terms that so often is thought of, where it's this guilty, you know, I don't tell enough people about Jesus. You know, woe is me, I should beat myself up about this and feel guilty and just terrible all the time because I don't tell everybody I know about Jesus. I'm not doing that today. I want us all to look at God's word and to see something incredible that is fuel for our evangelism, that I hope and trust and pray will motivate us and encourage us to proclaim forgiveness of our sins in Jesus Christ, who is not dead but has been raised from the dead. I want this to fuel us and encourage us to make known this truth. Here's what we're going to see today about the resurrection. The fact of the resurrection proves the reality, the historical reality of the resurrection proves something very significant. It proves that God will, in fact, one day judge every person. Every person who's ever lived, or lives now, or will live. The fact that the resurrection has happened proves this. And I'm not making this up. This is coming straight from the lips of the Apostle Paul. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to look at this unique sermon from Acts 17. So look with me, starting in verse 16 of Acts chapter 17. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, for Silas and for Timothy, while he was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that a divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again on this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Here's what we're going to see today. What matters most in life is how you respond to the resurrection. What is paramount over all things, what matters most, is how you respond to the resurrection. You saw in verse 18 that Paul is preaching Jesus and the resurrection. He's preaching the gospel. He's calling people to repentance and faith in the risen Christ, proclaiming the truth about Jesus to the people of Athens. But what you see in this sermon that he preaches, well, first of all, we really should think of this as like sermon notes, because sometimes in the Areopagus, those sermons would go on for like 2 hours or speeches. So, I mean, that took me like 2 minutes to read what Paul said. Those are like bullet points. So we should assume Paul preached for a long time, maybe as long as 2 hours. But the reason I was drawn to this text for this morning is because the scandal, what makes these people mock and basically cut him off, is the scandal of the resurrection. And what's so significant about that is that the resurrection is what proves that God is going to judge even these same people who are mocking him. Proves it. And what's interesting is that it takes Paul so long to get there, even in just the little bit we have, it's the last thing he mentions, because that whole time he is building a framework for these people to understand the gospel. It's like he's building a skeleton that he can put the flesh of the gospel on, because they were polytheists. I mean, he mentions that he's sees all these places of worship, which he doesn't call them idols at first, but he gets to that, and we're going to get to that. But he's got to explain to them a whole worldview that they don't even have, that they don't understand. So what we have here is both a help for us in evangelism, fuel for us for our evangelism, but we also have something else to celebrate and also be motivated by in the resurrection. So here's what we're going to do. We need to follow Paul's logic. Follow the logic of Paul's sermon. And it's incredible, but there are actually 3 points in Paul's sermon. Preachers didn't make that up. It seems like Paul made that up, or somebody else. First thing Paul points out, he points out the real problem of false worship. The real problem of false worship, that's in verses 22 and 23. Okay, so Paul is building the skeleton for them, trying to give them a framework through which they can understand the gospel. First thing he does. Okay, first of all, this last week, those several days that were cold, it's not supposed to be cold in April. I don't understand that, but it was. You know, weather is a regular reminder to us that things are very rarely the way we'd like them to be. I actually get a big kick out of the way New Englanders complain about weather. It's really funny to me. But things are very rarely the way we'd like them to be. Like when I worked at Starbucks and someone would order a vanilla latte, they'd ask for extra syrup. Well, we charge for extra syrup at Starbucks. And people didn't like that. That whole 35 cents extra, they really didn't like it. And you know, I wish I could have said, well, things aren't always the way we'd like them to be, are they? I never said that, though. Wanted to. Thought about it. I say that because that's similar to the point that Paul is making about God. Paul draws their attention to this reality that things aren't always the way we'd like them to be. This group of learned philosophers and thinkers here in the Areopagus, this is Mars Hill, where they, Luke, the author, says the Athenians would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. They liked their ideas. But things are not always the way we'd like them to be. And Paul says right here at the beginning of his sermon, he indicates God is not of our own making. He is not like, you know, we don't get to decide what God is like. Look at verses 22 and 23 again. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. That's sort of a backhanded compliment. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, notice he doesn't call them God, but the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. So that last phrase is key. He's saying, unfortunately, you are very religious, but you've got it wrong. And so what you think you're doing right, I'm actually going to correct you. I'm going to point you to the truth. So Paul is slightly complimenting them, but mostly he's setting them up to teach them the truth. This altar, basically the people of Athens were trying to cover their tracks. We're not sure who made the altar. We don't know where it came from exactly, but it seems that at one point they were trying to placate, you know, any number of these various gods that they worship, Neptune or Venus or Mercury, whoever. They were trying to placate all the gods, and so they thought, you know, maybe we've missed one. So just in case, let's make an altar to whoever that god is. We don't know what he's called, but let's make an altar to him. So Paul's not flattering them. He's not commending their best efforts at worship. He's telling them they've got it all wrong. He's calling them idolaters. False worship. And the problem, the real problem with false worship is that we, human beings, people, do not get to decide what God is like. We don't get to decide. So as we're listening to Paul's sermon, as we're looking at this text, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, remember, we don't get to decide what God is like. We don't get to decide what God will or will not do. Now that should both encourage us and warn us, but I think mostly encourage us. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. God knows what he's doing. What we think about God will affect how we live. Theology and life are not two distinct columns, but they are interwoven, both of them affecting the other. If we think false things about God, well, that's going to affect how we live. So, for example, think about when you're stressed out or anxious or really worried about something. It's really easy in those moments to think and act as if God has abandoned you, as if God doesn't really care about, you know, the little things going on in your life that you're so stressed out about. You know, like God's forgotten you, like an empty plastic Coke bottle left behind at a baseball game. But remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6? I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not your life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? See, that's what God is actually like. God, if God cares for birds, he cares for his own. His own children he takes care of. And so when you're worried or anxious and you start acting like God's forgotten you, that's not true. That's not a true thing about God. You need to remember the truth about God, and that will affect even that moment, that anxiety. I bring that up because it's so easy for our theology to spring out of something emotional or subjective, ideas of what we think God should or should not be like the Athenians did here. They thought that they needed to kind of cover their tracks, even as they've already made up this polytheistic religion. They're like, well, maybe there's another God just in case, let's make this altar. They'd made it up. So we got to make sure we don't do that. We submit our ideas about God to the scriptures. What does that have to do with Easter? Why are we talking about this? Well, you got to bear with me, because we got to bear with Paul, because he's building this framework for them to understand the gospel, to understand the cross and the resurrection. So he's just told them the problem, the real problem of false worship. And the second thing he does is he responds. So the second thing we see is the right reply to false worship. The real problem of false worship, the right reply to false worship. This is in verses 24 to 29. Okay, so what is the right reply? They're worshiping ignorantly, he says. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. So he sets out to proclaim. So what's the right response to false worship? Well, it's the truth. It's a proclamation of the truth. So Paul tells them their worship is false, that they don't know God at all. And so now he's pushing against it, building a framework for them. So he tells them three really basic truths about God. Three basic truths. First, that God is the creator. That God has made everything, and as creator, he's in charge. He's in charge of everything. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. God is not a caged, toothless lion. He is the free and unhindered creator of all, and as such, he's in charge. He's in charge of all things. And the people of Athens are missing this with their idolatry. They're missing that. So God is the creator. Secondly, he tells them that God is the sustainer. God didn't just create and let the world go. Paul says, God sustains it all. He upholds all things, gravity and planetary motions and human heartbeats. God sustains all these things. Verse 25, look at it with me. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath, and everything. The word Paul uses for served, again, indicates worship. Like worship done at one of these places of worship, one of these temples or these altars. So, the one true and living God, Paul says, does not need such service. And the people of Athens, they miss this with their idolatry. They're missing it. Think of the words of Psalm 50. The Lord says, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all its fullness are mine. Paul tells them God is the creator, God is the sustainer, and the third thing, God is the designer. the architect of all things. And in particular, and I'm meaning this a little bit in distinction from creator, that he's got a plan within his creation. Specifically, the planner and designer of every single person. Not just way up in the sky, planetary motions and stars, but even individual people. Verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. So did you see what Paul's done? He's gone from God, the creator of all things in general, to God, the creator of people in particular. Not only that, but that God has made people for a purpose. And that purpose is to know him. To have a relationship with God. That's God's design. Verse 27. That they should seek God. And perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Paul is saying that people are made to know God. And the people of Athens have missed this with their idolatry. That phrase in verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him, Paul's indicating a tragedy. A tragic reality that people do not find God, even though he is near, even though evidences of his power and his presence are everywhere. Yet people do not come to him. That word used for feel their way toward God, maybe in your translation it says groping around. There's actually a usage of that word in a well-known story from the ancient world, the story of Odysseus and the Cyclops, remember the one-eyed giant. After the one-eyed giant, he's been blinded by Odysseus because Odysseus is trying to get away. It says that's that same word that he feels around trying to find Odysseus. He's blind, he can't see, he's this giant. But he's groping around trying to find him. As Odysseus tries to escape, he's blind. And this is a good picture of what sin does. Sin blinds people, blinds them to the truth. The reality and undeniability of God is everywhere around us. Yet Romans 1 tells us that people love their sin. That people would rather live apart from God than believe the evidence they see. Everyone sees the evidence, and everyone is therefore culpable. But because of sin, people on their own do not turn, and they do not believe. So again, what does this have to do with Easter? Why are we talking about this on the morning that we celebrate the resurrection? Just to remind you, before we're almost there, Paul is building this framework. He's building a skeleton on which he can put the flesh of the gospel so that they have a category, so that they understand what he's talking about when he talks about Jesus dying and being raised. So he's exposed the sin problem, and now he's talking about accountability to God. That all men have been created by God and are accountable to him. So before we get to this culmination, just a couple of quick points of application to think about in light of what Paul's doing here. So first, let's acknowledge that according to our culture, the culture that surrounds us, both on a large scale and even on a local scale here in New England, that Christians, the people who believe this stuff, Christians are the crazy ones. Amen. According to our culture, we are nuts. We're just crazy. We're the backward ones when it comes to the question of where the universe came from. You know, the cultural elites in New York City and Boston and L.A. and every university town, you know, they all in their tight-knit circles there, you know, or down at Brown on the hill up there. They all live there, right? All the professors. They're all convinced of their atheism and their rejection of a designer for the world. And then they're telling the rest of the culture that's what everyone else is supposed to believe. And so if you don't believe that, then you're just crazy. You're just nuts. So let's just go ahead and acknowledge that. Make sure we're conscious of the fact that we are countercultural. If we believe these things, we are countercultural. I didn't say counter-truth. I said countercultural. And it's so easy for that just to press in on us. And for us to gather here this morning with everybody driving by, doing their Saturday morning or Sunday morning thing, or maybe sometimes lawnmowers are going to go this summer and chainsaws, and everyone else is just doing their thing on Sunday morning, it's so easy for us to think like we're nuts and we're the only people in the whole world who are doing this right now. And that's discouraging. But remember, I said counter-cultural, not counter-truth. So let's just acknowledge that. Let's not forget that when we come here each Sunday morning. Because in fact, our culture, the cultural elites, these are the people who have taken the bait that Darwin put out there 150 years ago. You know, like a fish, they've seen this little shiny thing in the water and they think, oh, it's a worm, it's a cricket. And they've taken that hook, line, and sinker. They've just taken the whole thing. It is. They've taken Darwin's errors and his fallacies, his logical inconsistencies, and they've just swallowed it whole. And so because of that, they say that we're the crazy ones. But look, we all sitting here, we know this. God is real. We see his handiwork. So the reason I bring this up is let's just make sure we consciously acknowledge that, okay? We are countercultural. Here's the other thing I want us to see related to that. Based on what Paul's doing here, based on this proclamation that Paul is doing, because Paul is nuts in Athens. What do they call him? A babbler. The word for that, it's slipping my mind. He's a silly person who kind of flutters about from one thing to another. That's what they mean by babbler. They think he's nuts. But he stands up, hey, men of Athens, I'm going to tell you the truth, and just proclaims. So in the midst of a hostile, powerful culture, Paul just proclaims. He acknowledges the reality that he is countercultural, and this is what he does, and this is what I want us to do, is not be intimidated. We must not be intimidated by that. Even if all the world feels like it's against us, not be afraid. Because I think that so many times Christians just fail to even bring up, even say God in conversation. Partly because of fear and intimidation, but also because we're like, what if I say the wrong thing? I mean, that's a real fear, and I'm not denying that. We're afraid we'll say the wrong things or we'll miss something, but the problem that with that is what we're doing is we're thinking that we need to be amazing in evangelism, that we need to be awesome. But I heard this from Pastor Matt Chandler a couple weeks ago. He said, stop trying to be awesome in evangelism. Stop trying to be amazing. Let God be awesome. Let God be amazing. Just take people to him. Take people to Jesus. Jesus knows what to do with people. Just get it out there. Just get the truth out there. Even if it doesn't sound smart to you, even if it sounds really weird, even if you get weird looks, just get it out there and trust the rest to God. You don't have to be awesome. Let God be awesome. So even though we're the crazy ones, Well, remember that actually we're not the crazy ones. By God's grace, not by anything good we've done or how smart we are. Anyone here who's in Christ knows that. Steve testified to that earlier. We know that we're here because of God's grace, that we heard the truth and we responded. And that's what Paul is taking people to in this sermon. That's what he's taking the Areopagites to. He's laying out the truth of the world and everything in it, and he's bringing it to a head. And that's the last thing that he says in his sermon. The third thing, the righteous judgment upon false worship. This is why we're thinking about this on Easter morning. Paul has spent all this time proclaiming the truth, telling them the true things about God, since they are ignorant of the truth. Since that the same word for to an unknown God, it is the same word for ignorant. Unknown. Paul has said, look, God has been patient with you. Evidence of God is everywhere, Athenians, but you've not repented. God has been patient with you. But God's patience will one day have to result in justice. Justice will one day take the place of mercy. This is verses 30 and 31. The last thing he says, look at it with me. The times of ignorance God overlooked because he's merciful. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Paul's case is airtight. All are guilty before God because they were made to worship him and know him. Every person who's ever lived was made to worship and obey God. But left to ourselves, no one does. No one worships. We all deserve judgment. Yet Paul says God's been patient. God has been merciful. But a day is coming when justice will take the place of mercy. And you probably noticed that I didn't finish the verse. I left out where Paul introduces the Athenians to that judge. He's given this sort of extended introduction to this person, this judge, and now he brings it to a head. The times of ignorance, verse 30, times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. A man who will judge all people according to the standards of God's righteousness, standards that the Athenians do not meet, that we do not meet. But there's something odd about what he's saying. You can almost sense the natural response that these Athenians would have. Because how can a mere man judge all people everywhere, as verse 30 says? How can a single, solitary, individual man judge the world in righteousness, as verse 31 says? How is that possible? This must be a man like no other. An absolutely, utterly unique man. A man who stands alone amongst all people in history, like Mount Everest. Utterly unique. Because he would have to be able to judge the whole world in righteousness. And that's what Paul indicates. Verse 31, the end of it again. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus is the rightful judge because he's alive. The eternal Son of God who was there before time began, the eternal Son of God who came to earth to live as a man, who lived a sinless life, who died a cruel death on a Roman cross, bearing all the guilt of sinful man, justice and mercy coming together in Jesus Christ, bruised for our transgressions, pierced for our iniquities. And now Paul clearly says that this man, whom God has raised from the dead, this man is alive, and because of that, he is the righteous judge. So here's the deal. This text that of Paul's sermon doesn't explicitly lay out those historical facts, but Luke wrote about them in his other book, Luke. And we've got them laid out other places in the Gospels. But the evidence for the resurrection is unavoidable. There's no other good explanation for the empty tomb. All the other explanations fall short. No other good explanation for the fact that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 500 eyewitnesses saw him after he was raised from the dead. 500. If you went to an American courtroom and there were 500 witnesses who said the exact same thing, we would assume that they're all telling the truth. Or what about the fact that some of his greatest opponents turned and followed him because of the resurrection? Chief among them, the man preaching the sermon, Paul. What about this fact? The first eyewitnesses to the resurrection were women. So don't ever let somebody tell you that the Bible denigrates women. It's just not true. They've not read it if they say that. The first eyewitnesses to the resurrection were women. In the ancient world, the testimony of women was not counted in a courtroom. Yet women were the first to discover the empty tomb. If the resurrection was a cleverly devised myth, then the writers of the New Testament would have left that out. They would have covered that one up. Oh, don't tell people women found an empty tomb. But they included it. They were so convinced of the historical reality of the resurrection, the atomic bomb on the timeline of history. They were so convinced that it was true that they included even that otherwise unappealing fact. But they thought it was worth including because it was true. Resurrection is a fact, and what matters most in this life and the next life is how you respond to it. So that brings us to the final thing I want us to look at, and it's the reaction. The reaction to Christ's resurrection. The right reaction is not scorn. Verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. It's not scorn. The right reaction to the resurrection is not polite indifference. Also in verse 32, where it says, others said, we will hear you again about this. And that's nice. We might want to hear it again. No. Luke clearly indicates that the right reaction is faith. Verse 34, some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So how will you respond? Scorn, polite indifference, or faith? If you're here this morning and you've not responded in faith, please do that today. I've just given you some of the simple reasons, the easiest reasons for believing that this was a historical reality, that if you'd been there with your iPhone, you could have recorded Jesus coming out of the tomb and put it on YouTube, that it really happened. It's not a myth. And if that's true, then how you respond to it changes everything. So I call you this morning to repentance and faith in Christ, who can save you from your sins and will judge you for your sins unless you've come to him in faith, unless you've cast yourself on the judge, the mercy of the judge, who has clearly said he will forgive. Come to me, all who are heavy laden, he said. And if you already believe, this is what I want to leave you with. This is for individual Christians and for us as a church this morning. We need to think about how can we put these truths in front of as many people as possible. So So this is the part where you don't start feeling guilty about how much you've not evangelized. Don't do that. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about starting now, being strategic and thinking carefully and motivated by the reality of the resurrection. How can I get this in front of as many people as possible? What do I need to adjust in my schedule and in my life? Men, how can we orient our families around this priority? What do we need to change in our schedules to make sure that we are prioritizing getting the truth of the resurrection in front of as many people as possible? Let's lead our families in this, men. If you're a single man, young man, make it a part of your life now and plan for it to always be a part of your life to gain a hearing for the gospel. I want to encourage us with a quote from the late Jim Boyce, who was a pastor in inner city Philadelphia for a long time. He said this about this passage. Generally, the problem when we preach the gospel to people, the problem is not in the nature of our reasoning or explanation, but rather in the rebellion of the human heart. The problem is the hearer. So this is what I want us to hear. Paul's solution is proclamation. It's declaring who God is and what he has done and allowing God to bless that declaration. Whatever happens after that, what happens is that God takes the truth of his word and by the power of his Holy Spirit carries it to the heart and brings conviction. Let's let God take care of whoever we bring to him. We've just got to bring them. And by God's grace and for his glory, we will do that. Let's pray. So Jesus, because you're alive, we pray in your name and to you and through you. We're not praying to a dead person. We're praying to a living person who's reigning and ruling over all things. So we pray, Jesus, that you would be honored and glorified in our lives as we both embrace the truth of the resurrection in our hearts and find joy and celebrate the fact that you are alive. As we both do that and seek to put this truth in front of as many people as we possibly can. And Father, I just pray that we would trust you to take care of that person once we bring them to you. You are good and you always do what's right. You are just. Pray we would believe that with all our hearts. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Song. So Zach, if you have any words for the chorus of the special music.